Well, people of God in Christ, we continue this morning in the proclamation of God's word from Matthew 10. And we continue not only in the same chapter, but in the same instruction. You may recall from last time that at the beginning of Matthew 10, Jesus chooses his 12 disciples or apostles and prepares to send them out. That's what an apostle is. That's what the word apostle means, one who is sent. So here's the point at which it becomes abundantly clear that Jesus has called his disciples indeed to be fishers of men. And here in Matthew 10 is a kind of preview, a kind of trial run, a kind of internship for the disciples as Jesus sends them out to preach and to teach and to perform the miracles that to this point only Jesus himself had been doing. And Jesus does not send them out without clear instructions. Last time, the title of the message here at Westminster was Instructions for Gospel Ministry, and this time the title might have been Instructions for Gospel Ministry Part 2, because the instruction of Jesus continues now as we look at verses 16 through 25. And like last time, there would be something very appropriate about having such a no-nonsense, straightforward title, Instructions for Gospel Ministry. We talk about the regulative principle of worship, sometimes abbreviated RPW, which means that we look to God's Word to tell us how to worship Him. It's not up to us to decide this or that would be appropriate in worship. The issue is not what we think would be helpful or meaningful in the worship service. God Himself, by His Word, determines His worship. But what we too easily forget is that, in a sense, the regulative principle applies not just to the worship service, but to all of ministry and, indeed, to all of the life of the Christian. So even as Jesus gives instructions to His disciples concerning their ministry, so these instructions are for us as well. And here is some of the clearest, most understandable instruction from Jesus. First of all, the audience. The disciples were instructed to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Later, they would be sent to minister to both Jew and Gentile. But here in Matthew 10, it's an affirmation, a confirmation of the last several thousand years of God's sovereign choice of the people of Israel. Christ is the sovereign King, and it's up to Him to decide who will receive the ministry that He sends His disciples forth to do in His name. Then there's the message. Jesus instructs His disciples to proclaim as you go, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, and casting out demons. And then the politics, as we called it last time, instruction from Jesus on how the disciples were to relate to the people, both to those who responded in faith to their preaching, as well as to those who refused to believe. Well, can we not see that here too there is a regulative principle? Jesus is not unclear. He is not ambiguous about this instruction about how His disciples are to carry out their ministry. And as we've said, His instruction even continues as in verse 16, He begins to issue the warning. Part of His instruction is the warning that persecution will come, suffering will find them out. And it's here that we begin to see quite plainly that His instruction was not just for that day, not just for that trial run of ministry. This warning from Jesus is certainly a warning that found its fulfillment throughout the ministry of the disciples, even and especially after Jesus had ascended into heaven and they were sent to go and make disciples of all nations. Even more, as we said last time, this same instruction, and now this same warning is for us as well. So as a first point this morning, the wolfish world. The warning that Jesus gave his disciples and that he gives to us, the church of today, begins with these words, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." Sheep among wolves. It has even become an expression that gets used today in our language and culture. Sheep among wolves refers to any person or group of people who are weak and vulnerable, the underdogs, we might say. The underdogs in a battle or a competition. Somebody might say the team was so outclassed by their opponents that they were sheep among wolves. But from the beginning, at its inception, it was the saying of Jesus referring to the disciples whom he was sending into the world. Our questions, I think, are likely to be several. First of all, why does Jesus refer to his disciples as sheep? "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Did he not, for example, just refer to them as the shepherds? Back in verses 5 and 6, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." If Jesus was sending his disciples to minister to the lost sheep of Israel, doesn't that make them the shepherds? Indeed, it does. In fact, we saw last time how this passage marks the fulfillment of God's promise in Ezekiel to shepherd his people, to gather them and feed them and protect them. "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down," declares the Lord God. But what we need to see is that Jesus had already begun to fulfill this prophecy exactly by calling and gathering the disciples. And now the sheep were becoming the shepherds, under shepherds, as we say, of the chief shepherd, and they were being sent out to carry out his ministry, but they were still sheep. Next question, then, why does Jesus send them out? Doesn't a shepherd keep his sheep gathered? Doesn't a shepherd protect his sheep from wolves and from all harm? And if they were sheep among wolves being sent into the world, why did Jesus send them into such danger? We need to see here that when Jesus gathers and protects his sheep, he does so spiritually. The point is not for us as Christians to withdraw from the world and to refuse to interact with the world, even with those who hate us. The church is not a monastery and Christians are not monks. Instead, we are indeed sent into the world. We are indeed to carry forward the ministry of Christ in our own day. And there indeed is a great danger to beware. We too are sheep in the midst of wolves. So the next question is, well, what is this danger? Who are the wolves that Jesus was referring to? Well, he's referring to the world, even to the people who live as sinners within this world. On one hand, that's what sin is: hatred of God. We know this because the apostles make it clear in their teaching that this is what we were. This is what we would yet be today, except for the grace of God to change us, to give us a new heart. The state of sin is one in which man is a slave to sin, even a willing slave. Jesus said of sinners, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And so, as willing slaves to sin, sinners hate God. They despise their Creator. They bite or at least snap at the hand that feeds them every day. Romans 8, verse 7 even says outright, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Here is another place to remember the worldview set forth for us in the story of creation and the fall of mankind into sin. Man was created to rule over this world. And in some ways, man still does rule over this world, except that now he does so representing the evil one. Satan has taken the throne. Satan tempted our first parents in the garden. And when they gave in and obeyed him, they not only gave in, but they gave over the rule of this world to the evil one. And Jesus makes this clear in his teaching, calling Satan the ruler of this world. He also taught, as we just heard, that man is now the servant of Satan, doing what his father desires and sharing in Satan's hatred of God. Have we figured this out yet as Christians? If we don't think it's true, then perhaps we should try it out. You know, there's one way to tell for sure whether the hornet's nest is live and active. You take a stick and you poke at it. So if you have friends and co-workers who are not Christians, then tell them you're a Christian. Tell them that there is a King, His name is Jesus. Tell them that He is the Savior you love and serve, and challenge them to love and serve Him too. Have we figured out that you can talk quite easily about God and people will tolerate that enough? You can use non-specific names like God and the Lord and even the Spirit. You can even throw in the word holy and speak of the Holy Spirit, and people will nod and they'll listen politely. But the name Jesus Christ, the name Jesus Christ will bring a change. There will be those who don't want to hear it. And getting back to Jesus' warning, our Lord even made this clear in His teaching that it is His name that sets us at odds with the world. Later in verse 22, Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all for My name's sake." Not because we're religious, not because we're spiritual, not because we believe there is a God, but because we are Christians, believers in Christ and witnesses of His resurrection. So let us understand by the warning of Jesus itself that the world's hatred is not a hindrance to Christ. Jesus was aware of the world's hatred, and he did not hide it from His disciples. And He even made it clear that their suffering at the hands of the world would be a sovereign suffering. That's the second point this morning, sovereign suffering, which means that the very purpose of Jesus Himself is found in the church's suffering. Listen again to Matthew 10:18, halfway through the initial warning from Jesus, "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for My sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Right there's the purpose. So by adding the words "and the Gentiles," it shows us that "them" refers to those who drag you before the rulers of this world. In other words, even as Christians suffer, it will be for the sake of their witness to the very ones who caused them to suffer. Does that remind you of anything? Here we need to drop back and talk about the suffering of Christ Himself. Even His suffering and death on the cross. When Jesus died, the disciples thought all was lost. Their friend, their master, Jesus, was dead. But they came to find out that this was all the very plan of God. It was a resurrected Jesus who said to the disciples, remember on the road to Emmaus, He said, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter His glory?" So we need to remember the sovereign purpose of God in the suffering and death of Christ. And even more, we need to remember the call of Christ. He doesn't just say, believe in me. His call is not just to be a Christian and go to church. His call is to follow him. That means that we walk as he walked, that we share in his sufferings. Jesus even said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To be a Christian is to answer the call of Jesus, the call to follow him. And even with this understanding, that to follow him means to take up our cross every morning. Do you take up your cross every morning? And are you ready and willing throughout the day to suffer and to die for Christ at any point? And here's our assurance that the very purpose of Christ will be found in our suffering for Christ. You see, Jesus wasn't warning his disciples so that they could avoid the suffering that would come. When he said, beware of men, he wasn't saying to avoid people. And neither did he say, if they deliver you over. No, in verse 19, he said, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. It's not if, but when. Which makes sense, because what was his warning? Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. But here's our assurance that Jesus told us this ahead of time, that this suffering is part of his plan and that his purpose would be fulfilled in it. And here's the purpose, verse 18 finishes, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And so he calls upon us not to be anxious, not to be overly concerned about what we're going to say in the moment of witness, because in the moment we will be given to know what we are to say. For as verse 20 says, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Here's another reason to be in church every first day of the week and to celebrate the resurrection of Christ every week. We need to keep this perspective in mind. And so we need to have this perspective on our suffering renewed. We need to have this perspective renewed in our minds each and every Lord's Day. You don't head out into Death Valley without a full tank of gas. Spaceships don't launch into space without the necessary supplies, both oxygen and food, for the whole mission. And neither must we head into the week without stocking up on what we need. And what we need is the cross of Christ. We need to remember that when he came into this world, it wasn't the question of if he would suffer. He came to suffer and to die on the cross. But he came to suffer and die on the cross in order to rise again from the dead. And in the same way, as we head out each week into the Christian life, the question isn't if, but when. And when we suffer as Christians, we are suffering for Christ. We are suffering in order to fulfill the very purpose of Christ in calling us to follow him. But the question right now at this very moment is, are we ready? Which is really to ask, are we following Christ? And will we be following Christ in this coming week? We are his witnesses in this world, witnesses even of his resurrection. Somebody might say, well, I didn't see the resurrection and I didn't see him after he rose again from the dead. But the point is that his resurrection has changed you. If you are a believer in Christ, it's because you were raised up with him. His resurrection accomplished your resurrection, the resurrection of your heart, so that you no longer hate God, but love him and even follow him in the person of Jesus Christ, your Savior. That's how we are witnesses. to the resurrection of Christ simply by living the resurrected life that is within us, a life of repentance and faith in Christ, a life of willingness to suffer for Him. But then back to the warning, the third point, lost loyalties. Jesus starts with the clear warning, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they will persecute you." And then He offers this assurance that this will be according to the plan, we might say. No surprise here, no problem to the plan of Christ when His people suffer. The point is to be His witnesses in the world exactly in the experience of suffering for Him. But then back to the warning in verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for My name's sake. That's the point. That's the emphasis. You will be hated by all, including those from whom you might least expect it. Family relationships are a great temptation for the Christian because we love our families, and rightly so, but we must love Christ more. Are you ready to love Christ more than you love your parents? If not, then your love for your unbelieving parents will be a snare for you. Are you ready to love Christ more than siblings? If not, then what will you do when your unbelieving brothers and sisters are not encouraging you to be a Christian, but are rather seeking to hinder you? And in the same way, are you ready to love Christ more than your wife and children? Here we might think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and how Christian sets out on his journey, leaving behind both wife and children. And it's an allegory, of course. The point is not that Christians must physically separate themselves from unbelieving family members, but it's a powerful point that in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian completes his entire journey, arriving by death at the celestial city, completely without his wife and children. He loved Christ more than family. Let us give thanks if our family members are believers in Christ, as we are, to have a heritage of faith is a blessing too precious to count. But let us beware that if our family members are not Christians, and surely we all have some family members who are not Christians, then the devil's hatred of God still abides in them. And they will not support us. And if push comes to shove, their loyalties will be clear. Therefore, our loyalties must be clear. As we love Christ above all else and continue to follow Him. Which brings us to this final point, the call to endure. Verse 22 again says, "And you will be hated by all for My name's sake, but, says Jesus, the one who endures to the end will be saved." And here's the remarkable clarity of Jesus' instruction again. What does it mean to endure? Verse 23 makes it clear. "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Suffering is often the thing that causes a person to turn back from following Christ. Granted, sometimes it's the lack of suffering. Sometimes it's ease and comfort that distracts us and makes us take our eyes off of Christ. But for others and for many, it's suffering. So Jesus makes it clear that suffering is the norm. Suffering is the point. Suffering is what we should expect. And when we suffer, instead of quitting, flee to the next city. Yes, there's nothing wrong with running away. The point is not that we should be foolish and careless with our lives and our well-being. There will be times when we must live to fight another day, as we say. Perhaps this is what Jesus meant when he said earlier, "So be wise as serpents." Snakes know when to just go away, and they can go away very quickly. So if there's nothing here, no response to the gospel in one location, go to the next. Flee to the next city if necessary. If one friend comes to hate us, move to the next friend and witness to them. If one friend rejects our witness, well, there are many more. In fact, from our perspective, there is no end of persons to whom we can witness. So the point is to keep going. Point is to keep going, keep following Christ, keep living for Him until He comes again in glory. In conclusion, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. I think verses 24 and 25 serve as a kind of conclusion to this section of Jesus' instruction. Make no mistake, his instruction continues, and we'll be a few more weeks in this material on gospel ministry. But in verses 24 and 25, Jesus reinforces the point. A disciple is one who follows. A disciple is one who does as his teacher does. And so a disciple should expect the same reaction from people as his master gets from people. In fact, if we are persecuted as Christians, then that will be the sign, that will be the indicator that we are following Jesus, that we are preaching Him to those who need to hear His name. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. So if they blasphemed Jesus, saying that He was the devil, then how much more will they attack and accuse and lay blame to those of his household, to those who are following him? And there's something in this final warning that we need to keep in mind. What we need to understand is that the world will not just attack us by calling us stupid or by laughing at us. They will attack us by calling us evil. This too Jesus warned us about. If they called him Beelzebul, and that's another name for Satan, then they may not call us Satan, but they will say that we're the ones who are evil. Are we not starting to see this more and more in our day? Even as the world rejects the law of God as a standard of right and wrong, yet they still have at least some understanding, misunderstanding, needless to say, but they have some idea of evil. It's just that they call good evil and they call evil good. So it's Christians and our message of Christ and the cross that is evil. If they call Jesus the devil, then why should we be surprised that they call us evil as we follow Jesus? But here again, this is not a hindrance to the gospel. By telling us these things ahead of time, the point is to see that Christ is yet ruling. Christ is yet working out his purpose. And what a joy, what a comfort it is for us to hear Jesus giving this instruction and these warnings even as he sends his disciples out. Nothing surprises Jesus. Christ is yet doing his ministry. It's just that he is doing his ministry now through us. And just as Jesus did not turn back, but went to the cross, so we must not turn back. Even if it means our death, as it eventually did for most of the disciples. Even so, let us not turn back, because indeed the Son of Man is coming. And even as the evil of man's heart is no match for his power and authority, so the grave will be no match for his power and authority in the day that he returns. He will raise us up. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming, and he will raise us up, and we will share in his glory forever. This is his promise to us. And so even as we see his promise of persecution come true, well, guess what? That makes us all the more cling to this sure promise. He will raise us up to share forever in his glory. Amen. Please pray with me. It is said of those in heaven who gave their lives for Christ that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Oh God, may it be said of us. May it be said of us each and every day that we live on this earth, but may it be said of us one day in heaven that we did not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. May we take up our cross each and every day and follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.